Once again, good morning, and a special welcome to those that may be listening on the radio or listening later via the internet. One thing to clear up this morning before I get too far, I just want to make sure that nobody gives Ron any problems about the couple of dots that you may see after the title in the sermon bulletin. Those are intentional. This is essentially part one of a part two sermon, and that's why the couple of dots are there. This week we're going to be looking at the unity of the church, and then next week we'll be looking at the diversity of the gifts of the church. And so even though each sermon can be taken individually, this is really part one of a part two that shows you both sides of that issue. So now, our text for this morning is Philippians, and we're going to begin in chapter 1, in verse 27, and go through chapter 2, verse 4. Philippians 1, 27, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, bless the preaching of your word. God, prepare hearts and minds to receive the wonders you have written in your word. Help me to preach as I should, Lord. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. As I was getting ready this morning, I was scanning some headlines. And one at the very top of the page was, "Divided we stand." I think that's probably a pretty good sentiment for what's going on in our country right now. Unity of any form is in rather short supply. And it struck me how different that particular sentiment is from what the church is meant to be. In particular contrast, I think back to a friend I have up in Birmingham. Now, he's actually a pastor in a Lutheran congregation, and he is, of all things, a native of Poland. He came here to teach up at Samford. And the church that he ministers in up in Birmingham is predominantly African American, while he, being from Poland, let's just say he is exceedingly pale. And he said it's always struck him that this church in Birmingham, Alabama, when he goes into the worship service, when he goes through the doors of the church, when they gather to take communion or to read the word, to pray, there are people in that church that if it was not for the gospel, if it was not for the Christian church, simply put, they never would have had any reason to associate with each other. It's not to say they would have hated each other, but the gospel and the Christian community gathers together what might be an incredibly unlikely cast of characters. And it doesn't just gather them together in some type of club, but rather where there was a great deal of divided we stand type sentiment, the church takes that and turns it into a unity of sentiment. It gathers together people in a fellowship that runs deeper than a country club. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we look at this passage in Philippians. And there's more to the passage than what we're going to explore this morning. We're just going to be looking at two elements, really. In the first section, we're going to be looking at how we stand as citizens of the kingdom in unity. And then in the second section, in the part beginning in chapter 2, we're going to be looking at how we think as citizens of the kingdom. Okay, so we'll be looking at our unity as we stand together and our unity of mind, so to speak. So if you look there, beginning in verse 27, the whole passage that we're looking at this morning really turns on two commands. And you find the first command there in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this command to let your manner of life be worthy, it's actually sort of a rather fascinating word. It's related to citizenship. His command here is actually a reminder that the Philippians, and through God's word, a reminder to us this morning that yes, we are citizens of Alabama, we are citizens of the United States, but more importantly, we are citizens of the kingdom that Christ has formed by his blood. The Christian community, being a Christian, is not something that we can engage in all by ourselves. There's no Lone Ranger Christians out there. You're either a citizen of the kingdom in connection with all the people that you see sitting here with you today, all the people that we don't see sitting with us today that are gathered in Christ's name, all of the people throughout history who have gathered in Christ's name. Or simply put, you're not a Christian. To be in Christ is to be part of, to be a citizen of this kingdom that Christ is the head of. And so what Paul is getting at here is that they live their lives as good citizens together of this kingdom. So to live their lives in a worthy manner of their true citizenship. And then he highlights, and we're going to look at sort of four elements of this citizenship that they have. And the four elements are that the citizenship should be genuine. The citizenship should display community or fellowship. That this citizenship comes with a battle or a task to do. And finally, we should live out our citizenship without fear. So looking at the first one, if you notice, he says, whether I come to you or whether I am absent. In other words, we should be a citizen of the kingdom when people are looking and when they're not. In other words, we should be true citizens of the kingdom. We should be proud to be called Christians when people see us, and even in those moments when we think people don't see us. You know, if you look at the news, the media has a love to tear down any sort of public figure that claims the name of Christ. But if you look at the sort of traps they fall into, more often than not, it's when we think that nobody is looking, that we begin to act in a way that, a manner that's not worthy of the gospel of Christ. And Paul is reminding us here that you don't cease to be a Christian when you walk through those doors at the back of the sanctuary. When you get in your car and you drive away, when Monday morning rolls around, or Tuesday morning, Wednesday night, Thursday afternoon, every minute of every day of the rest of your life, after you are found in Christ, you remain a citizen of this kingdom, bearing the banner and the name of Christ with you everywhere you go. Whether it's in your home, at your job, wherever you might find yourself, just standing in public out in a crowd. Unfortunately, for some of us, even driving down the interstate as we get frustrated by someone going slowly in front of us. But in every moment, we remain citizens of this kingdom. We remain ambassadors of this kingdom, bearing the name of Christ to a watching world. And so our citizenship, our stand, our life should be worthy of that. in the moments where people see us and in the moments where people, at least we think, they don't see us, we should remain citizens. But we should also display fellowship in our stand together. And I made a comment earlier that what we're gathered here to do today is not a country club. It should run deeper than that. When you look and it says we should be one spirit and one mind, that's sort of a joint construction there in the original Greek. But the point that it's making is actually fairly straightforward. There should be a unity of purpose. There should be something that runs deeper than, well, I just like belonging to the church because I get to hang out with people. Now, we're gathered together here this morning to do something that strikes at our very core of who we are. We're here to praise the only true and living God. We're here to lift up the name of Jesus Christ, who purchased us by his blood, who formed one people out of many, who lives and reigns over us even at this moment. And just as we bear that citizenship out in the world, that is the core of who we are. It's not a country club that you join when you join the church. It's not a business association. It's not a fraternity. It's not a college. It's not a hobby. But rather, it is a family. You remain a member of this family when you leave the doors. And when you talk about who your family is, again, it strikes at the very depths of who we are. That is what the Christian community is meant to be. Something that is inseparable from our identity because we are of one mind and one spirit. But it's not all good things. If you look down there, it says that we're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So yes, our community and our stand should be genuine. It should be a true fellowship. But it also comes with a mighty battle. Whether or not you wanted to, whether or not you realized it, you're not just citizens of this kingdom, but you're actually citizens, soldiers of this kingdom, struggling side by side with every other Christian that you will encounter to advance the gospel. And again, Paul is making the point here, making it clear to the Philippians and clear to us. There will be moments where sharing the gospel is going to be easy. Sometimes God will have so prepared the ground that really you just need to show up. But most of the time that's not going to be the case. Most of the time this kingdom that Christ has formed is on a war footing. And his people, his citizen soldiers, are called to stand side by side to advance the gospel. Not that we create faith in people. I cannot magically create faith. Only the Holy Spirit can do that in the life of an unbeliever. But we stand side by side advancing the gospel, sharing the gospel with others, modeling the gospel for others, supporting our brothers and sisters who are facing struggles, such as churches this morning who were not able to meet due to government regulations or persecution, supporting others who are not able to gather together with the body because time and age, infirmity, financial troubles, whatever it might be, is preventing them. We stand side by side with those who are struggling. Because what happens if we don't, if we retreat in the face of the enemy, or we try and ride off by ourselves, try and be that Lone Ranger Christian, what happens? Simply put, we fall apart. You know, I think back to the time when I was in the Navy, whenever General Quarters was called away, whenever we were out there to do what the ship was designed to do, you had 243 very different people all working with a singular purpose, all counting on every other person on that ship, whether they were down in the engine room managing one of the engines, whether they were in the CIC watching a radar, whether they were up on the bridge driving the ship or manning a gun, whatever it might be, every person united by that singular purpose, counting on every other person there. The church is the same way. Nobody in this building this morning is expendable. Nobody. Nobody within the Christian community is simply taking up space. We are counting on each other as we struggle together to advance the gospel. And so we are citizen soldiers of this kingdom. Yes, we live genuine lives. We have a true fellowship. We're united in purpose. But we also understand that the citizenship comes with a struggle. It comes with a battle. And then if you look in verse 28, something I want to spend just a few minutes here on, the final sort of characteristic of this stand that we take in unity is that it's to be fearless. We're not to be frightened by anything that an opponent might throw at us, because it's to be a sign to them of their destruction, but a sign to us of our salvation. And the idea here, if you've ever seen a horse getting spooked, how it'll rear up, that's the sort of image of being shocked, being spooked, displaying to the enemy that they have hurt you. Now, I think many of you know, certainly some people who may be listening to this on the radio or later would not know this, but my family and I, for a number of years, we've all practiced and taken Taekwondo. And I can speak from experience when I tell you this. There is nothing when you are sparring, when you're facing off against someone else, there are few things as disheartening in the world when you get up there and you throw a beautiful punch or a beautiful kick. It's everything you've got. It just feels good. And then the person that you're sparring with shrugs it off like you were swinging at a fly swatter at them. If you want to know how your confidence just evaporates, because in that moment you become certain that you are fighting way, way outside of your skill and weight class. And that's actually kind of what Paul's getting at here. When the church startles, when we flinch, when the world throws a punch at us, and we rear back and show them, oh, well, you've really hurt me, we embolden our enemies. Because let's be clear, if I'm sparring with someone and I throw that beautiful punch or that kick, and I see them flinch away from it, I know I have an opening to score a point and end the match. And I worry sometimes that the church in our modern time has flinched in the face of the enemy. We worry a great deal about whether we have the appropriate number of Supreme Court justices of the particular kind. We're concerned that the government has moved away from us and our ideals. We get concerned about whether the government's going to take away our tax breaks if we donate to the church, or whether if you're a pastor, if they're going to take away your housing allowance on taxes. We worry about these things, our charitable giving. Have we lost influence? And we flinch when the world throws these things at us. We're showing them, oh yeah, I'll share the gospel right up until the moment where it hurts my pocketbook. I'll share the gospel right up until the moment where I'm worried I'm going to have to be in a vocal minority. I'll be a citizen soldier of the kingdom right up until I'm worried I'm going to have to wear a battle scar. And we show them how to hurt us. And we show them, we speak to them what we believe to be the power of God. When we do these things, when we rear back in fear and hurt, what we really teach the world is, yes, God is all powerful, but I really need the government to give me some money. Or God is all powerful, but I really need for my party to be in power. We're living in fear as citizens when we do that. Now, to be clear, I want to see the government full of people who honor the name of Christ. I certainly love that, charitable giving can be on your taxes, that by and large here in the South we live in a time and a place where we're not persecuted for being in the church. I love those things. But if they were not to be true, the gospel of Christ still needs to be carried forward. If those things were not to be true, that's not a cause for us to fear. Because we serve the one who's literally beaten death. What is it that anybody in this world is going to throw at his kingdom that he cannot defeat? And so the kingdom, as we make our stand, as we make a stand worthy of the gospel, we live not in fear because it is a sign to the watching world. When we flinch, we show them, my God is all-powerful except for. But when we don't, when the world throws that punch at us, and they go, well, we took away their buildings, we took away their tax breaks, we even fired some of them, we carried them into court, but they're still sharing the gospel. They're still gathering together. They're still singing praises to their God. They're refusing to bow down. When the world throws its best punch at the church and they're not frightened of it, the world knows that it's fighting outside of its weight class, that it's fighting someone that it cannot defeat. As the Psalms would put it, that it's fighting someone who scoffs at their plans. That's whom we serve. And that's why we live lives that even in the face of very hard things, it doesn't make them less hard or less real. But we can live lives without fear because of that, by the power of the Spirit. And then in verses 29 and 30, it talks about, this is why it's a sign, because this suffering that we may face, will face really, it's not something that we endure, but rather, just as our faith was given to us, this suffering is given to the church, graciously given even. When I see that, I think about the apostles in Acts 5 who rejoiced that they were to be counted worthy to suffer, to be abused by the council for the name of Christ. Or I think of Paul talking in Colossians 1 where he says his suffering that he mentions here in our passage, that he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. Not that there's anything salvific lacking in Christ's suffering. But when the world throws the punch at us, and they throw the kick, looking for the weakness, looking for our fear, when we bear these things, we are living out the gospel in front of them. If you want to know what needs to be done when we share the gospel, the people that we're going to encounter did not literally see Jesus die or be raised. But the church models that throughout all of history for the watching world. As missionaries go forward, as they give up lives to go minister to a group of people in a jungle, as the church suffers persecution, as it goes forward in the face of these sufferings, it's able to witness in a way that honestly you just can't witness in the comfort of your couch. It's kind of like when I very inarticulately last week talked about how a slave was able to witness in many ways better than someone who occupied a higher station in Roman culture. There's a very obvious parallel in our own lives. I can talk to you about, you know, suffering if you're dealing with cancer or something along those lines, but I've never experienced that. I've never lived that out in front of people. Think about in your own life how much more the words mean when they're coming from someone who has modeled that experience, who has dealt with it personally. Whether you're talking about someone that's lost a child, dealt with a serious illness, the loss of a business, the words simply hit differently when it's being spoken by someone that has dealt with that and lived through it. the church's witness hits the world very, very differently when we're modeling that Christ-like suffering in front of the world. So what the world intends for our ill, when it throws that punch, whatever it might be, our God, in all of his power, turns that not just for my benefit as I endure these things and overcome by his power, not just for the benefit of the church as the church at large is edified seeing that type of thing happening in their lives, but it actually becomes a tool to advance the gospel in the face of a world that hates Christ. Now, rather than transitioning to a new topic here, Paul actually, beginning in chapter 2, uses this as a springboard to make a personal appeal to the Philippians and to you and to me here. And I told you the whole passage turns on the two commands. We saw the first one in verse 27. And the second command there is actually just complete my joy. But it's in verse 2 of chapter 2. Rather than immediately making this personal appeal, having discussed our stand as citizens, soldiers of the kingdom, he lists out in verse 1 the basis of our unity. And he does it in a sort of rhetorical fashion where he asks some questions that you're supposed to answer, well, yes, there is. If you look there in verse 1 of chapter 2, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, and what's not there that you're meant to supply is, and yes, there absolutely is. If there's any comfort from love, specifically if Christ has loved his community, and yes, he has. If there's any participation in the Spirit, in other words, if you have experienced this fellowship with these people that otherwise you might not have ever even talked to on the street, if you have experienced that fellowship by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I very much hope that you have. And if you've experienced the affection and the sympathy that Christ brings, that being part of the Christian community you experience there, these common graces, that's the basis. And then he makes his appeal, very simply, complete my joy by being of like mind. Okay, we're being of the same mind. Now, like-minded and identical-minded, not the same thing. Okay? We're called to a unity of purpose. What we're not called to be are clones of each other. In other words, there's not a sort of crass conformity that everyone in the Christian church is to have. As a matter of fact, next week we're going to look at, though, even though, yes, we're united in Christ, we remain very different people, as a matter of fact, equipped differently by design. Okay, so we'll look at explore that a little bit more next week. But for right now, suffice it to say, what Paul is commanding here is that we're like-minded in common purpose with each other, but not identical to each other. And then that is expressed in three different ways as we look at the final portion of our passage here. This unity that we feel on the inside, each one of us, with our fellow Christians, it works out in our outlook, a humble life, and in our care or consideration for others. So looking there at the second part of verse 2, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Simply put, we're gathered here today because we all love the same thing and love in the same way, at least I hope so. The church's one great love is its bridegroom, Jesus. So he is the object of our love. But in the same way, we're to model his love. In a sense, he's to be the subject where he has displayed love for others. This that he laid down his life. We too are to model that kind of love. So he's both the object of our love and the model of it in the love that we display for others. We're to be same-souled, to share fellowship with one another. This one great overriding love that creates one people from many, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. It creates one person out of it, and we share this life together, despite all of our differences, despite all of our different giftings that we enjoy in the Holy Spirit, we form this community. We have this same mind or same affection. And to be clear, this is a kind of unity where you really actually know people. We talked a little bit last week about coffee cup fellowship or teacup fellowship for those that may not enjoy coffee as much as I do. How do we get to know each other? There's nothing magical about this. Even though this sort of unity is only capable by the power of the Holy Spirit, that doesn't free us from doing things. You don't walk into the church and then magically you have this sort of fellowship. Simply put, it actually takes work, where you share life with someone, where you cry when they receive the bad news, where you rejoice where they receive the good news, where you spend time together over a meal or over a cup of coffee, where you actually get to know each other. The church is to be a place where you look around and the people share life with you. They know your fears and your concerns. They know what you're good at. They know your joys and your interests, all bound together in this common love for Christ and what he has done. And so the unity that we experience on the inside is expressed in our outlook. But it's also expressed in the humility and the consideration that we show for others. And even though I've sort of divvied them up as two different ideas here, they're very closely connected. If you look there in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Like I mentioned last week, humility was just simply put not a virtue in Roman culture. And in many ways, it's not a virtue in our culture. We have entire massive programs designed for me to display online how amazing I think I am. As a matter of fact, social media is almost entirely based around that. It has many wonderful, wonderful purposes. But let's be clear, most people just want to get on there and Facebook brag about something they've accomplished. They want to display really a false narrative of their life about how great they are. And let's be clear, when I'm not humble, the only way for me to really be great is for you not to be. It is to tear you down. And so this unity of mind that we're to have is not to display that sort of I'll step on your back to get ahead mentality. But it's also not a sort of strange false humility where I try and present myself to be the worst person imaginable. But rather, it's where I have a keen sense of who I actually am in Christ. And something good happening for you isn't a threat to that. In other words, it's the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan didn't stop and help the Jew who was so grievously wounded because he said, oh, I'm a horrible Samaritan and I should help this wonderful Jew. No, the Samaritan understood who he was. And he makes much of someone else because he understands who he is. He doesn't need to tear himself down to advance another. And he's not like the others who see someone being torn down and can only think of themselves. So this humility we model requires that we really, really do understand who we are in Christ. We're not to tear others down to get ahead. We're also not to tear ourselves down. And that leads into verse 4 there, our consideration for others. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Simply put, the concern of one in our community should be the concern of all. This isn't some sort of weird backdoor to socialism or anything else. It just simply shows that we understand who in our family, both positively, is good at something. This probably doesn't get brought up enough, but in the Christian community, we should rejoice with those who have reason to rejoice. We should lift up those who have a skill. It's not a threat to us. And so we're interested in the things that bring others joy and happiness. We're interested in those skills that God has gifted them with, and we want to help them use those to the greatest extent possible. So it's a place where people can excel because others love them and care about that. But it's also a place that when they struggle, we show interest and concern for others. And again, if all church is a country club, it's a place where you pay your membership dues, and you show up once a week and then you leave, that will never be the case. But if it's a place where you come to see your family, then it very much will be. So in closing here, I just want to point out that if this level of unity seems impossible, nonsensical even, yes, absolutely. There's a reason that in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, "Father, that they would be one even as we are one." Because he set the bar so impossibly high that we simply cannot achieve it by our own means. And he left us no wiggle room there to understand what he means for the church to be unified when he presents the Trinity itself as the model. And so when I look around, not just at our church, but at the church at large, and I see it rent because of heresies from within, when I see it torn by opponents on the outside, whether political, whether disease, whether people who just simply hate the church, maybe some might see reason to be dismayed that our unity is falling apart. But I don't, and here's why. Because in all of this, in everything that I've mentioned today, this unity of purpose that we have, the church's unity has never been based on the church, not since day one. The church's unity has always been based on and remains based on the one who lived for us, the one who died for us, the one who was raised for us, the one who rules and reigns over us. The church's unity remains based on Christ himself, the one who has conquered death, who rules and reigns even now. And we look forward to the day, even if our unity in this world will be less than perfect, we look forward to the day where we will enjoy true unity as Christ prayed. Let's pray. Lord, we understand the incredible calling that you have given to your bride, the church. Lord, may our unity here at New Covenant and the other churches throughout the state and the country and throughout the world, Lord, may we be unified. May our stand as citizen soldiers of your kingdom be worthy of the gospel. May we model it for a watching world. May we strengthen each other by our stand. May we be encouraged by our stand. Lord, may each of us model internally this unity, living humble lives where we understand who we are and where we lift others up because of that. May we have an outlook that always reflects Christ as both the object of our love and the model of how we are to love. Lord, just as you prayed, may your church display this unity and fellowship that you yourself and the Father display. It's in your name we pray. Amen.